If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. I'm going to read them and then I'll pray. Paul says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Father, we thank you this morning for your word and that it is powerful in that it is the truth of who you are. It is taught to us by your Spirit, and I pray that your Spirit would infuse knowledge into our brains, that he would cause obedience in our lives, and that he would transform our affections and our passions and our desires to be for Christ. And that from that affection and love for Jesus would flow from our lives and into other people's lives. Life. Let us be a life-giving church. Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever had anyone say something sarcastic to you and then they walked away and you thought, wow, that was rude? Sometimes that's the effect of sarcasm, right? And Paul knows this. And in the previous verses, his sarcasm was used to make his point that despite their proud and arrogant belief that they do not need to suffer or endure to experience glory, they do indeed need humility in order to face the trials that come when you follow Christ. So, in light of the possible misunderstanding that the Corinthians might get sour about Paul's sarcastic admonition to them, he says this in verse 14. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So Paul's desire was not to expose them for their sin and pride so they felt like naked and ashamed, like beaten puppies, you know, whimpering in the corner and not being productive. He's not trying to destroy them. He's trying to give them life. So rather, he's using sarcasm as a tool to expose them for the purpose of effectively changing their character from pride to humility. They're proud, he wants to make them humble, and sarcasm is the tool that he uses, it's the agent that he uses in order to effectively create that change, to admonish them. Now the Greek word admonish is noutheto, from which we get our English word nouthetic. How many of you have heard the word nouthetic? All right, I thought that might be the case because there's a type of counseling called nouthetic counseling, right? And it's nouthetic counseling is biblical counseling that focuses solely on the authority of the Bible as a means to solve all of your problems. Okay, so it is strictly biblical counseling, and it counters modern day psychiatry and psychology, and I mean, there is psychology involved in it, but it's a biblical psychology. There's philosophy, but it's a biblical philosophy. It is basically taking the word and applying it to your problems and saying, if you've got an issue in your life and you need help, the answer's in the Bible. That's nouthetic counseling. That's admonishing. If you were to take that word nouthetic and use the Greek word, it's admonishing people. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, you guys got issues, division, pride, all kinds of things going on. And the answer is in the Bible. It is in the truth of God. And so Paul is giving them this admonition. So the word noutheto means to warn or instruct. And I think Paul's doing both. I think he's warning them and instructing them at the same time. He's warning them of the dangers of pride, which are in verse 8. Because if you look at verse 8, what do we see? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have become kings. There's the warning. If in your pride, if you stay here in this pride, that's the conclusion. You think you have it all already. That's the warning. The warning is, you think you've already arrived. That's the fruition of your pride. So there's the warning. And then the instruction from the warning is to counter that pride with humility. So instead of using the promise of God in hope of hope, the promise of hope in God, that Christ Jesus, the gospel, offers us eternal life in him. Instead of using the promise to boast in yourself and in your knowledge and to elevate your intellectual pride, instead, use the promise of hope to endure the suffering that comes from living like Paul or living like Christ. And it was Christ who was told in Luke 9:57, there's a guy who said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus was like, hold on. Wherever I go? He says, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You think this is going to be easy? You're just going to follow me? I mean, Jesus is out there performing miracles, changing people's lives. Oh, I'll follow this guy. How many people were with him at the cross? Not 5,000. Following Jesus isn't simple. It can be dangerous. It's not glamorous, that's for sure. And this is why Paul makes a list of adversaries in Romans 8:35. He says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to separate? What's going to break me up from Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or maybe famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The answer is in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, these things will not separate us from the love of Christ. But why would Paul mention them if they're not going to separate us? Because though these things cannot succeed in breaking us apart from the love of Christ, they are real adversaries. They are realities in the Christian life. Persecution, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are listed because they're real for the person who follows Jesus. So they will not succeed in taking eternal life from us, in separating Jesus' victory in us. But they are real attacks on the Christian. And you will experience these more the closer you become to being like Christ. The closer you follow him, the closer you become to his life. And his life was tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, in a sense, danger, and sword. That was his life. And the more yours is like his, the more these will be a reality for you. And that is why Paul's words in verse 37, Romans 8:37, are so powerful. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the promise. But there is a, that's the hope, right? But the avenue to that hope is the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Now, there is something else very helpful to us here. When we warn or instruct other Christians, like this is a reality in the Christian life, right? We see a believer going through a struggle or maybe doing something they shouldn't be doing. We want to call someone out on their sin, but how do you do that? Like, it just isn't received well when you go around saying, you're a sinner and you shouldn't do that. Because what are they going to say? Well, take the log out of your own eye first, right? So how do you, like, balance all that out? It's hard to approach another Christian, and I'm talking about speaking to your brothers and sisters in Christ, not non-believers, your brothers, each other, this group of people here, communicating with each other and other Christians about their sin, warning them about their sin, and then instructing them about their sin. Tact really matters, okay? So we gain something from Paul here. There are kind of two ways that warning and instruction can be received. It can be received as shame, or it can be received as love. Both have an effective role. Shame isn't necessarily a bad thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in a couple of weeks, you'll see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul uses shame effectively for change. Right? Now, at the same time, you don't want to bring shame without love. Right? We want to bring love into it. So Paul's using sarcasm, and there's also a little shame here. But at the same time, Paul is backing it all with love. So I'm just thinking about the way that we interact with other people and, you know, calling out a Christian for their sin or their struggle, or it doesn't necessarily have to be a blatant sin, but maybe just something that you see could help them in their life. Like, hey, I've noticed that you've been doing this or going through that, and can I give you maybe a little warning or some instruction? How do you do that? Well, look what Paul does in Acts 20:31. I'll read it for you. Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders and uses the same word, admonish, that he uses here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." So we've got Paul admonishing with tears because he's motivated by compassion and love. Admonition, warning and instruction should be done with compassion and love. You don't have to have tears, but the idea that there are tears behind it, that I am driven for your change out of a love and a compassion for you. Not to elevate myself, not to say, oh, well, I've got that part of my life figured out. Let me tell you what I know. That's intellectual pride. That's what the Corinthians are doing. Paul's saying, now I want to admonish you with compassion and love for your good. So here also in 1 Corinthians, we assume that Paul's using sarcasm. We know he's using sarcasm as a tool, but that tool is motivated by love. So we need to be careful how we communicate and warn and instruct other believers, that our tact is important, but that behind the tactful way in which you address the warning and instruction, that it is done with love and compassion. That is really the goal, which is not necessarily shame, but obedience. I want you to obey Jesus. And if I want you to obey Jesus, obedience is fulfilled when you obey in joy, right? So I don't want you just to do what you're supposed to do. I want you to want to do what you're supposed to do and then do it joyfully. That's obedience. And if I want that product in your life, then if I shame you like a whipped dog and throw you in the corner, you're not going to obey joyfully. You're going to whimper and just do it out of fear. But if my instruction and warning comes with love and compassion and sympathy and understanding and tactfulness, all of a sudden, you can receive it, and we can celebrate together as you become obedient, and from there, from that obedience is going to produce joy for your full obedience. So if I want you to obey in joy, which is true obedience, then the way in which I admonish you is everything. Because what I don't want is for you to not obey God because I got in the way with the way that I admonished you. Now you look at me and say, what a jerk. And now you're not going to obey God because I'm the one who delivered you a true message, but the message is ruined by my presentation. So love and compassion need to drive that. And I believe that with prayer and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the tactful way of doing that will come out revealing the true love and compassion, sympathy and desire for godly, joyful change and obedience. So, sarcasm or any form is not wrong. Sarcasm is not wrong. But sarcasm is wrong when it's driven by insecurity and anger and malice, frustration. Sarcasm or any other form of communication can be effective if love is the engine that drives it. And now Paul's basis for his admonition, right? His basis for why he can admonish them is his relationship with them, right? So if you got a, if you have a new friend, right? You meet somebody new, they're a Christian. And the first time you talk to them, you know, your kid starts, you know, running around in circles and they're loud and crazy. And that person you just met goes, your child's crazy, you need to get a hold of him. I'd be like, dude, who do you think you are, right? Like, wouldn't you feel that way right off the bat? Like, I just met you and you're like telling me how to, you know, manage my life and my children. There's like no credibility here. There's no relationship established. And you're immediately going to, even if that guy's right and your kid is crazy and wild and it does need to be managed, you're not going to receive it well because there's nothing, there's no relationship established. But Paul, his relationship with the Corinthians is the reason that he can, it's the basis for his admonition. He calls them his beloved children because Paul is their spiritual father. Meaning he's the one who led them to the Lord. So think about anyone in your life that you've led to Christ, you shared the gospel with and maybe prayed with them and they believed, and then you discipled them and trained them and raised them up in Christ, that's their, you are their spiritual father. Who did that for you? They are your spiritual father. For me, it's my parents. For, I think for a lot of people, it's their parents. For the Corinthians, it's Paul. And Paul says in verse 15, though, for though you have countless guides in Christ, I like the New King James Version, it says 10,000 guides, because it's being, he's being, well, sarcastic, right? He's exaggerating to point out that there are an endless number of resources you have of people to listen to and follow. So though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For, in fact, you don't have several fathers, you have one. I, Paul, became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul has credibility with the Corinthians, and he is cashing in his chips of credibility to call them out in their pride and arrogance. So if Paul's has led them to life in Christ, then it would make no sense for him now to kind of shift into just shaming them out of, for the sake of shame, just making them feel stupid and dumb and wrong, right? He's not just in this for shaming, so he's kind of defending himself a little bit because his message that he brought to them that saved them was a message of no shame, right? The gospel message is a message of no shame. Romans 5:5. The gospel, our hope, which is the gospel, will not put us to shame. That's Romans 5:5. So Paul reminds them of the foundation of the relationship that he brought them to Christ for life. Therefore, they can trust him. He's built up credibility. And now his sarcastic warning and instruction is meant to produce their growth, and it comes from love. You know how that works, right? You get in a relationship with someone, you know them after a long time, and then you start to get to the point where you can be sarcastic with each other and you understand each other. You can kind of jab at each other and it's a little more acceptable, right? Make fun of each other even, and lightly, out of love, okay? But when you do that right off the bat, you know, meet someone for the first time and they go, huh, you look tired this morning. It's like, whoa, who are you? I only hear that from my friends and then I laugh, but I don't know you. There's credibility needs to be built up in relationships. So consider that in the way that we admonish one another, in the way that we father our children and our parent or parent our children, or the way that we disciple one another, because what Paul's really getting at here is discipleship, which we're going to see here. So the way in which we disciple each other, discipleship is best in one-on-one relationships, because you build up a relationship with somebody and it gains you credibility to change their lives, to warn them, to instruct them, to admonish them. So think about it this way. If you really, I mean, Let me back up and give you a bigger picture. It's my desire, and I hope it is your desire as well. I think it should be the church's desire to see this local congregation, this body of Christ, to grow. When I say grow, I mean every person corporately growing in Christ. I'm not talking numerically growing in numbers of attenders. I'm talking about every person here growing in their relationship with Christ, becoming more like Christ. Now, if you only come to church on Sunday mornings and that's the extent of your spiritual feeding, then your growth rate will be slower because one 40-minute sermon per week is not enough to really feed your soul and feed your sanctification. Now, the Spirit will work anyways, and He will sanctify you through time. But one of the means by which God chooses to make sanctification more effective is discipleship. So here's the reality. If I do want this church corporately to grow, all the individuals growing, that means I must want you growing, and you growing, and you growing, and you growing, and you growing, individually growing. Which means I have to, I think we all need to be, caring for each other individually. Right? And then for the individuals to grow, the individuals need someone to individually disciple them up in Christ. So the formula for church growth, not numerical growth, church growth, is that we're all growing, and the God-ordained means by which we all grow is that we are all being discipled by one person, or maybe several people, but individually, or even in a small group, like three men getting together and having a discipleship together. That's effective too. But that is how we grow, right? That is the measure by which we stand before God. He's not gonna say, Mark, how many people went to your church? Oh, that's it. Well, you must not have been a very good preacher. So obviously, you didn't do it right. That's not his measurement. We talked about this earlier in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, that God measures things by putting them through the fire, and whatever comes out on the other end is good. Whatever doesn't survive the fire, not good. Discipleship, one-on-one spiritual growth, that's good. That will be measured. That will survive the fire. And so if I disciple one of you and God sees the fruit in your life, you get put through the fire, and on the other end of that fire, there's fruit in your life, and God used me to help produce that fruit, that is the measurement. And that's the kind of relationship that Paul is really driving home, because now he's saying, listen, I'm admonishing you in your pride and your arrogance and the division that's happening in the church, but here's what it comes down to. I'm your spiritual father. I discipled you. Individually, he knows the men and the women in this church. I raised you up in Christ like my own children. So Paul takes credit for being their spiritual father, but even though he takes credit for that, and he should because he did, he also does not ignore this very significant truth. He's not their savior. Right? Because this is what he says in verse 15. That he became their father, how? In Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are agents ordained by God to deliver life in Christ to other people through the gospel. And that is spiritual leadership, discipleship, or spiritual fathering, as Paul does. So he's... The division, the Corinthian division, is not a gospel-centered division. Their division is not in Christ. Their pride is not in Christ. They're not getting this fruit that they have is not good fruit. Okay? He's reminding them of their unity in Christ and in his gospel. Jesus is your Savior, no one else. I was your spiritual father, but I led you to Christ. Like, what happened to being so Jesus-centered in church? The simple truth gets lost so quickly today. Like, we just forget about Jesus so fast. Christians boast about their church's amazing worship team, or they boast about how many people go to their church, or they boast about their incredible children's ministry, or they boast about their super preacher, right? 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having an amazing worship team and an awesome children's ministry and a super preacher. There's nothing wrong with that. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's so many Christians and churches that boast about their programs and their establishments and the number of people they have and the things they're doing, and we help the sick and the needy. Where's the boast about who Jesus is? We're just missing his name. We're just missing his name. And we're missing giving him the credit. Yet we can follow people, and we can follow things that are good, right? We can follow churches, good people, good ministries, good programs. And the Corinthians, like you and me, had much to follow. They had, Paul says, countless guides. We've all had more than one pastor in our lives, right? Right? We've all had more than one leader. We've had all had more than one spiritual influence or more than one spiritual teacher who have impacted our lives. But clearly, the Corinthians have some guides that must be harmful if the results of their guidance is an arrogant and proud church in Corinth. So because of that, Paul says, therefore, in verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Okay, so that word then, which is right in the middle of the verse, acts kind of like the word therefore. Right, so kind of because of the countless guides you have and the fruit that they have produced as you follow these countless guides who obviously are not producing good fruit in you. Because of that, therefore, since I am your spiritual father, therefore, since I have credibility with you, since I've proven my worth by bringing you the life-giving gospel, do not imitate the countless guides who have produced division. Instead, then, imitate me. Because I've proven to you to show you the way of Christ. And he sends them proof, which I'll get to in a second. But that is a bold statement, right, for Paul to say something like that, like, imitate me. Like, do what I do is a bold statement. It almost is kind of arrogant. It's kind of like, it can kind of be misconstrued as like, nobody does it better than me. So it borders in the line of arrogance if it's not done right. But Paul can confidently say, imitate me. Why? Because Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. That's what Paul is. He imitates God, so imitate me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And in Hebrews 13:7 tells us that the author says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, which Paul calls the way in Christ, and imitate their faith. Do you look for godly spiritual leaders in your life and go, I'm just going to do what that guy does. I'm literally just going to copy him. The Greek word for imitate is mimete, means mimic, right? Like a mirror. Not just like, well, I kind of like the way he does it, but good godly spiritual leaders should be people that you can literally copy. Who are you copying? Who are you following? Who do you imitate? Now, Paul is telling them, imitate me. That's what he's saying. Follow me. You've got countless guides. I'm sure some of those guides are helpful, definitely. Some of them aren't. But what Paul is saying is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul has proof that imitating him works. Timothy serves as proof. Timothy is the example of a Christian imitating their godly leaders and producing quality fruit. Verse 17, Paul says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." So Paul identifies Timothy as just like the Corinthians. Both the Corinthians and Timothy share Paul as their spiritual father, right? And now Timothy serves as an example of what maturity in Christ looks like when a believer imitates and follows Paul's godly spiritual leadership. Timothy is an example of good discipleship. I mean, you've heard, probably heard, you know, in our Christianese way of saying, do you have a Paul in your life and do you have a Timothy in your life? A Paul is, so you have someone discipling you. A Timothy is, who are you discipling? Right? Because Paul discipled Timothy. And then Paul sends Timothy to Corinth and is essentially saying, Timothy is coming in my stead. He's coming not as just like a, hey, this is what a guy who copies me looks like, but this is what I look like. Like, this is Paul's lineage. There's Christ, whom I imitate, and then there's Timothy, who imitates me as I imitate Christ. And as I send Timothy to you, his imitation, my discipleship with him has been so intense and so effective and so fruitful that as I send Timothy to you, it's as if I'm sending myself to you. That's how deep Paul's discipleship is. So when we say things like, who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? I think that none of us have a Paul and Timothy the way that Paul and Timothy had each other. They did everything together. It was pure discipleship. And we think about discipleship today in the church as programs. Like, I've literally heard conversations and had conversations with other pastors. I've been to conferences, and it's all, you know, discipleship program. And when you do discipleship, you know, you got to make sure that you've got this format and this formula, and then you put this person here, and then you kind of create this hierarchy of discipleship. And it's all these, like, you know, nuances and ways of doing it, and here's this tactic and that tactic. You know what discipleship is? Life together. That's discipleship. That's the essence of discipleship. It's no program. It's living your life with another person. It's admonishing that person. It's building a relationship with that person so that from that established credit in that relationship, you can call them out on the carpet and say, hey, listen, you know that I love you. What you're doing is not right. Or, hey, you know that I don't flatter you. What you're doing is great. Or, hey, how's your marriage? Hey, how's your walk with the Lord? Hey, let's read the Bible together. Great question. What does God's word say about it? Let's have breakfast together. Let's read the Bible together. Let's study together. Let's pray together. Let's do life together. Let's fix that car together. Let me come over and have dinner with you. Why doesn't your family come and have dinner with my family? That's discipleship. It's not a program. It's life. It should be organic and natural. And I've heard so many people talk about discipleship being this, like, you know, structured thing. I'm like, I'm not opposed to having some format for it, okay? There's nothing wrong with structure. But what people are doing when they create a structure is they're trying to fit it into something so they can kind of let go and not have to really struggle and work at it. Discipleship is work. It's hard. Struggle. We want to create a formula so that we can just input data and step back and it just kind of works itself out. That's not real discipleship. Real discipleship is dirty. Real discipleship is Daniel saying, Pastor Mark, I need your help. And I haven't done this yet, so I'm not praising myself because I don't think I want to do this. But him calling me saying, I need your hands. I got to fix this engine. Come help me hold up this engine. I don't want to do that. I don't want to get my hands dirty. It's not me. I want to write and type and read. That's me. So discipleship is doing the dirty work, those things, right? Living life together, building that credibility, And then from those things comes life-giving fruit. And then guess what? When you've invested in someone that way, you don't have to tell them. All right, it's your turn. Pick somebody. They just do. Why? Because they're imitating you. And they're going to do what you're doing, which is invest in somebody. That's the natural, organic, authentic, genuine fruit of good, godly discipleship that comes from imitating godly leaders and godly people. So, it's not arrogant for Paul to say, imitate me. It's God's ordained means for Christians to grow. Discipleship. God plants his faithful leaders all over the world and sets them as an example for Christians to follow. And we follow good, godly Christians, and we get discipled because we want to become more like Christ. So, like, who do you follow? Who's discipling you? Who's investing in you? Who are you investing in? So when I talk about church growth, this congregation growing spiritually as individuals, not numerically, not corporately, but corporately we grow individually. Like the forest gets full as each individual tree grows, right? So we want a full forest, each tree has to grow. Okay, because you could take 100 new trees and plant them in the forest, but they're all still skinny and little. So your forest still doesn't feel full. Full forests form when the trees grow. So, I want you to grow. Which means you, I'm speaking to you individually. So don't think, he's not talking to me. Yeah, I am talking to you. All of you. Who is discipling you? Who are you discipling? And listen, you don't... This is the biggest thing. I don't know how to do discipleship. I don't know who to invest in. I don't know that much, so I can't really disciple anybody. I'm more the kind of person who needs to be discipled. Well, some of that is true. Maybe you are just, you. Maybe your need really is to be discipled. I think all of us need it both. I think all of us need to be discipled and need to disciple people. And you know why I say that? Because the Bible commands you to do it. It's not a suggestion. Jesus wasn't like, you know, in between services on Sunday, go therefore and maybe sometimes if you feel like it, I don't know, make a disciple. But you don't have to. Because if you don't feel like you're qualified, then you shouldn't have to. That's not in Matthew 28. So the command is make disciples. Well, how do you make disciples? By being made a disciple and then imitating the person who made you a disciple. You know what we have in church today? We have in church today orphans. Our church, the church universally, is filled with orphans, Christian orphans, people who are led to the gospel. And then we lead them to Jesus, we tell them the gospel, they believe, and then they're left. They aren't given one-on-one discipleship, they aren't given growth, they aren't prayed for, they aren't sought out. We lead them to Christ, and then we leave them to Christ. Now, it's wonderful that those people are saved, that we led them to Jesus. Yay! And then we do come back into church. We're like, hey, I led someone to Christ. Like, cool, where are they? I'm happy. Praise God. There's a celebration going on in heaven for that. Yes, where are they? So, I was listening to John MacArthur actually preach on this text, and he said that his dad used to say, can you imagine if the church was more like a maternity ward and there was just the endless cry of baby Christians being born? Wouldn't that be sweet? And then we built next to that maternity ward a school called the church. And we bring them to it and we teach them and train them and love them and disciple them. That would be the best. That's what we should be doing. So listen, I think that the church has been Americanized in the sense that just like everything in our country and in our culture and our society, bigger is better. More means better. More people following something means it just must be worth following. And we've got FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. So we gotta like go to the big attractive thing. That's not what the church is. So I fear that we want those things. Like we have a desire for our church to be something that God never intended it to be. So whatever things happen at Grace Church, without discipleship, nothing's happening. That's the reality. So, this is not some fancy new Christian program. Discipleship isn't ever new. C.J. Mahaney said, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. He's talking about the gospel. Okay, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. Discipleship is not new. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Then what do you do? What is a disciple? He says, go and make disciples and do what? Teach them to obey. Don't just make believers, make disciples. What does that mean? What is a disciple? A disciple makes disciples. So if Jesus is saying make disciples, he's saying make people who make other people. We're given life in Christ, right? What is one of the identifying markers of a living organism? They reproduce. We ought to be reproducing ourselves. Paul was given the Corinthians an imitation to follow. And he shows them Timothy and says, follow me, follow Timothy, look at Timothy, following me. You can see evidence of the fruit of discipleship. Do it. That should be the mark of believers. And the evidence of that will be in the fruit of those whom follow us. Children, your children, yes, you are to disciple them. They will show the fruit of your discipleship. And you can't hide at home who you really are, right? So your kids become who you really are, and the truth about your character in Christ is revealed through your children. That's a scary reality. That's why eldership that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that elders are required to have children who are submissive, because the children are going to reveal the character and the nature of that man at home, who he really is. So, children, like other people in your life, will be disciples. They will turn out like you. Or as I've heard recently from a business motto, more is caught than taught, right? So, give people an example to follow. Give people an imitation to follow. Give your children that. And then invest that into this group of people, one-on-one. So my question for you, who are you imitating? Who are you imitating? And who's imitating you? That's a scary thought. Who are you discipling? And who's discipling you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good to know you, because if we don't, we will one day then see you and be separated from you forever. There is no worse thing that could happen. So we praise you for your grace to cause us to know you. Let us show you to others. Let us create an example to follow. Make us like you so others would want to be like us. Help us to imitate you and help us to disciple others. And let us multiply your kingdom through discipleship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.